1,000-foot view of the Reformation. We have 7 weeks of this, and we're basically halfway through. So we started laying out what is a 20th century method of talking about the Reformation, that the five main points of the Reformation are sola scriptura, that authority comes from Scripture alone. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, by Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And these 5 points keep coming up as we go through the history. We focus on the various individuals that kind of form as catalysts for the Reformation, but we understand as well that the Reformation isn't a work of man. This isn't something these men are doing. It is something God is doing and using these men in particular. And so it just makes for a better story to focus on the individuals as we look at the work God is doing in his church. So we went through the Proto-Reformation. We started with Peter Waldo in the 12th century, Wycliffe and Huss in the 14th century, and then Luther in week two at the beginning of the Reformation with the nailing of the 95 Theses on the church door at Wittenberg. We covered all the Lutherans, the split between the Lutherans and the Anabaptists while Luther's away at the Wartburg. Karlstadt and Melanchthon come to different views on how they're to relate to the state. So the Anabaptists, led by Karlstadt, start doing violent uprisings against the state. It becomes very problematic. Melanchthon, continuing in the magisterial reformation, working with the magistrate to work reformation through the German states. And then we got last week into the Swiss Reformation. We talked about Zwingli, we talked about Ecolampadius and the work that they did in Basel and in Zurich and in Bern. And then we kind of left off with Heinrich Bullinger, and that kind of leads us directly to Geneva and John Calvin. So this week, we're picking up where we left off. We're talking about John Calvin and Geneva and the Reformation that happened there. Now, John Calvin is kind of important. He's kind of central to understanding Reformed theology. Not that he originated Reformed theology, but that he perhaps explained it best. He made it the most accessible it had been to this point. So to understand who John Calvin was, born in 1509 to Gerard Calvin and Jean Lefranc, his father was a clerk for the bishop, for the rectory there in, forgot to write down the name of the town where he was from. But anyway, his father was a clerk and was he had three sons and decided they would all be clerks as well. But his son Jean Calvin was very gifted, and as he was going through school, learning Latin and proving himself quite proficient in Latin, he was given a job at the age of 12 to be a clerk to the local bishop. So that kind of gives you an idea of where his career is headed, that he's headed into the church. His father is encouraging him to be involved in being a clerk for the church, not in the theological side, but on the mundane paperwork side of the church. So he takes to this. He goes to college for philosophy, but his father pulls him out of there and decides, you know what? You're too smart to be a legal clerk for the church. You need to be a full-on lawyer. And so he sends him to law school, sends him to the University of Orléans to study law. From there, after he goes to Bourges, I can't pronounce these French names, Bourges, where he studies more law and he learns Koine Greek. All this time, he's also studying some theology and getting a little bit of biblical knowledge, because he is studying law from the humanist perspective. He is following very closely in the footsteps of Erasmus of Rotterdam, who we've already covered. He's come across our path a couple of times already. Erasmus had written a treatment on the works of Seneca and introduced Seneca to the West. Seneca had been a Roman lawmaker who had pretty much been forgotten, and Seneca the Younger is revived by Erasmus. And in his introduction to Seneca, Erasmus invites all other scholars to go deeper, to dive deeper into Seneca, which John Calvin does. So this ties him once again to Erasmus. He's trying to follow Erasmus. So he writes a commentary on Seneca's treatise on mercy. And so as he writes this, he publishes it. He gets the license to practice law. And he's making friends around the university and friends within the church. And in the University at Paris, he has a friend named Nicholas Kopp. Now, Nicholas Kopp was, and John Calvin were at this time very good Catholics. They were very devout. They hadn't really delved into Reformed theology too much. But in 1533, John Calvin is persuaded, as he puts it, he is converted to the Reformed faith in his studies and alongside Nicholas Kopp. Nicholas Kopp, as he is being... As he is giving his commencement speech at the University of Paris in 1533, publicly announces that he agrees with Luther, which immediately gets him discredited. He is then labeled as a heretic and run out of Paris. It is suspected that John Calvin actually wrote the commencement speech for him. John Calvin had left Paris 3 days earlier and got a head start. So Nicholas Kopp then flees to Basel, and John Calvin meets him there, and they kind of after the affair of the placard. So somebody, while John Calvin is being active in Paris, somebody starts putting up placards bashing the Roman Catholic Church and the way they're practicing Eucharist and just various things attacking the Roman Catholic Church, which calls down the military to take out the Huguenots in Paris. So John Calvin leaves for Basel and meets up with Nicholas Kopp there. Now, when he arrives in Basel, we talked about Basel last week with Johannes Ecolampadius. Ecolampadius had been Zwingli's right hand. He was the one that, when Erasmus is talking to the city council at Bern, is saying, their secret weapon is Ecolampadius. We don't have to worry about Zwingli, but Ecolampadius is a genius, and he's the one who's actually spearheading this Reformation. He's the one we've got to worry about. Ecolampadius had been a minister in Basel, and through the course of his life had actually managed to reform that entire city. He has been dead for 4 years by the time John Calvin arrives in 1535. But the city itself is thoroughly reformed. It is also the stronghold of humanist philosophy. The University at Basel is where Erasmus taught. It's where Ecolampadius worked with Erasmus in translating the Greek New Testament. We do see this is a place where it's a safe space for Calvin to sit still for a year and to write the first draft of the Institutes, which is probably the most important work he writes. He is a very prolific writer. He is writing hundreds of books over the course of his career. But as we look at the Institutes, when he initially writes it, if you've ever read the Institutes, you know that it starts with an introduction, which is a letter to King Francis of France, that he's writing to explain what the Reformation is, that the king has started persecuting the Huguenots, he believes unjustly, because he's been lied to about what they are. He starts explaining what the Reformers are, that we are not Anabaptists, we are not rejecting church councils outright. We are only requiring that they have to hold to Scripture. We are not rejecting kings or the authorities of civil magistrates. We are respectful of them in as much as God has ordained their rule. And so he goes through, and his initial copy of the Institutes is only 6 chapters long. He goes through the Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, the sacraments, on Christian liberty, and then political theology. How does the church relate to the state? And that's all it is. It's a very short book, and it's written directly to the King of France to explain why he shouldn't be persecuting the Huguenots. Whether or not the French king actually read it, we don't know, but it's the reason why he wrote the book was to explain it. Well, it became very, very popular. But he didn't really stick around to notice how popular it became. He published it, they printed it, he left, he went to Ferrara in Italy, where he worked as a legal clerk for a countess down in Italy for a while. It was only a couple of months, and then he moved back to Paris to take, because his father had died and he had to take care of his father's estate. And as he's taking care of his father's estate, he realizes, you know, there's nothing here in Paris for me. There's nothing in France. I have to leave France. The Reformation just isn't going to work here because the king is entirely opposed to it. And so he decides he's going to go to Basel. And on his way to Basel, he stops in Geneva and he stays at the house of William Farel. And William Farel meets him and goes, you know what? You can't go to Basel. You have to stay here and help me with Geneva. And Calvin didn't want to, but Farel talked him into it, and so he stays in Geneva and works with Farel to reform the church in Geneva. They fight with the city council on everything. They're trying to reform the worship service. They're trying to reform the music. They're trying to do sacraments. They're trying to do sermons and songs and prayers and everything according to the reformed faith, and the city council is fighting them on every step. So eventually, they're kicked out, and Calvin goes, well, good, that's over. I don't have to go back there. He goes on and goes to Strasbourg. Now, in Strasbourg, this is where Martin Bucer and Wolfgang Capito are having their ministry. So Strasbourg is, once again, a very reformed city. Martin Bucer was a friend of Luther. We encountered him at the Marburg Colloquy. And while he's there, while Calvin is there in Strasbourg with Bucer, Bucer starts going, well, you know, you need to expand on this Institutes of the Christian Religion. And he realizes, you know, this has become very, very popular. Martin Bucer also starts getting him to preach and to become a pastor. And he starts actually becoming a Reformed pastor at this time instead of just a theologian. He expands the Institute to 17 chapters, which he publishes in 1539. And he also begins his work on, he decides he's going to have a project and it's going to write a commentary on every single book of the Bible. And so he starts with Romans and he writes the commentary on Romans. It's also during this time that Martin Bucer and Wolfgang Capito tell him, says, you need to get married. We keep telling the monks and the priests that come over from the Roman Catholic Church that they have to get married to break ties with that vow of celibacy. So as a good Reformed minister, you must be married. So he agrees, and there's a little bit of difficulty in choosing a wife, but ultimately he marries Idalette de Burr, who is who was a very young widow. She has two children of her own. They're only married like 9 years before she passes, and they didn't have any children survive to adulthood. But anyway, he continues his work in Strasbourg, and he's having a wonderful time in Strasbourg. He's hearing things coming out of Geneva. Geneva keeps sending him letters. He keeps responding, saying, you know, this is what you ought to do. This is how you ought to do it. But as long as they're over there, that's their mess, and I'll just send letters and well wishes, and we'll all be happy as long as I'm in Strasbourg and they're over there. Well, then he gets a letter from Geneva saying, okay, we need you, come back, which he didn't want to go, but he says, okay, I'll go for 6 months. I'll go for 6 months. I'll help you get things straightened out, but 6 months, that's my limit. He never left Geneva. He goes back and he realizes they've got a mess, that they the city council is not able to handle the Reformation. You've got a popular movement for the Reformation. You've got refugees from France coming in that are reformed, and they're trying to be reformed, but the city council isn't actually interested in being reformed. You also have there's just a lot of things going on. So he's fighting with the city council. At the same time, the city council is trying to be reformed while not actually doing anything reformed. So he pushes them to establish the consistory. Now, this is a council of elders that will serve as a church court. The church court will be in charge of all excommunications and all church government and deciding what's taught in churches, what the liturgy is like, what the songs are like. And the city council stays out of all of that. Basically, city council, you take care of city business. Church business happens in the consistory. You don't interfere with church business. So he establishes that. They agree to that. Then they immediately try to remove the power of the consistory so that they can start excommunicating people themselves. And it's they get into a power struggle for a while. During this time, John Calvin also decides to bring the Strasbourg Psalter into Geneva and to start expanding on it. He starts writing some psalms of his own. There are 17 psalms in the Strasbourg Psalter that he brings into Geneva. He writes a few more, hymns. Louis Bourgeois, who the famous hymn writer, comes to Geneva about that time, and he starts just writing prolifically at this time. Old Hundredth is his big claim to fame. You have a couple of other hymn writers coming in, and so they start redoing the music in Geneva at this time. But all this time, the consistory and the city council at Geneva are constantly butting heads. You have very wealthy, noble families who decide that, you know, we like this idea that we're saved by grace so that we can live however we want. It's not by works, so we can live any way we want to live, and we're saved by grace, and it's all okay, and we don't really want John Calvin telling us we have to live righteous, holy lives because we're saved by grace. So Calvin labels them the libertines, and he spends nearly 10 years in this battle between the city council and the consistory. They keep going back and forth. They keep trying to remove priests. They keep beating priests up and bullying them and getting them to leave. And he's constantly dealing with this mess. And they are hindering his power and reducing the power of the consistory to the point where he's not even able to excommunicate people anymore. They're reversing his excommunications. So it comes to the point where he decides, you know what, I can't take this anymore. We can't do this. This isn't working. So in 1552, he goes to him and says, okay, I just need to resign. I can go back to Strasbourg. You can just let me go. And it's at this point that the city council realizes they can't actually remove the man. It's much better for them if they just keep limiting his power and controlling him, so they refuse to accept his resignation. They say, no, you're staying here. Now, this was a very dark time in Calvin's life. He felt like he had just been defeated, like this was the worst place on earth. He hated the ministry that he was engaged in, and he didn't realize that he was very, very close to a turning point here. There was another very brilliant young man, this one a Spaniard, named Michael Servetus. Now, Michael Servetus had originally come to the attention of the Reformation at Basel. Years earlier, he had shown up as a bright young man at the university. He had stayed a week with Johannes Ecolampadius, and Ecolampadius, on meeting the man, was thrilled to meet him. He says, this is a brilliant young man, and it's nice to think that we've got such brilliant minds coming into the Reformed faith. That was day one of the week-long stay. By day seven, Ecolampadius declared that the man is an unabashed heretic. That Michael Servetus, I couldn't find what Michael Servetus actually taught. I could only find it described as an absurd and incomprehensible view of the Trinity. So he's considered a heretic by the Reformers. He's considered a heretic by the Catholics. But he's also a very brilliant humanist. He is responsible for bringing the Muslim concept of the pulmonary system of the body to Europe. And so there are various scientific advancements that are happening, and he's at the center of those. He is a very intelligent and educated fellow, but he's also a troublemaker. And everywhere he goes, he's stirring up trouble with his teachings. And when Calvin wrote his second edition of the Institutes and released that in Strasbourg, Michael Servetus took notice, and he decided that this Calvin guy is really smart, and we just need to correct his theology. So he sent him back a copy of the Institutes with all of his annotations in the margins, where Calvin had got everything wrong. And so he sent him a corrected version of the Institutes, which Calvin was immediately enraged by, but to his credit, Calvin starts writing civil letters to Servetus and trying to correct him, and they're having this discussion back and forth. They do it, both of them writing under an alias. Michael Servetus writes as Michel de Villeneuve, and Calvin writes as Charles de Espeville. And so they're writing these letters back and forth. There's like 26 letters that Calvin writes to Servetus during this time, and he realizes, you know what, he's not going to change. He's too bullheaded, and he's going to stick to his position. So there's no point in continuing to write to him. And so he just stops writing. So Servetus decides, you know what, if he isn't going to write to me, I'm going to show up, and we're going to debate face to face. And so he lets it be known that he is intending to show up in Geneva to debate Calvin face to face, to which Calvin writes him a letter and says, don't show up in Geneva. There's a warrant out for your arrest, and if you show up, they will arrest you, they will execute you, and I have no power to stop that. Servetus shows up, he is arrested, he is put on trial, and he is burned at the stake, sentenced to be burned at the stake. John Calvin does ask that they go for a more lenient punishment. He asks that they make it quick and they just behead him. But the law is very clear, and so he is burned at the stake in Geneva. But what's interesting about that episode is that this serves as a turning point, not because of Servetus, but because of the trial. So when they put Servetus on trial, the city council has to be the one to pass down the decision. It's not John Calvin, it's not the consistory, the priests can't make any decision on this. The decision to burn him at the stake has to come down from the city council, which don't like John Calvin. Now, they don't like John Calvin. They know John Calvin thinks Servetus is a heretic. They don't want to execute the man because that's going to get Calvin's goat. And that's going to irritate the man to no end if we don't execute Servetus. Except Servetus has made himself persona non grata everywhere in Europe. Both sides, the Reformed and the Catholics, all know he's a heretic. He's being hunted by the Spanish Inquisition and the French Inquisition. So the idea of not executing him isn't sitting well either. And so they're stuck between a rock and a hard place, their desire to irritate Calvin on one side and their desire not to be seen as an illegitimate authority on the other. And so they're caught over this barrel, and ultimately they have to execute Michael Servetus, and they know this, but they don't want to do it, so they send letters to all of the other Reformed churches asking, well, what should we do? They unanimously respond, he has to be executed. And so they execute him. But then Calvin, kind of in this being known publicly and the letters going out and everybody paying attention and everybody's watching this trial, Calvin's at the center of it. And Calvin kind of becomes the superstar and the defender of the faith, the defender of orthodoxy. And the city council is... starts losing popularity. A lot of refugees start coming to Geneva to be close to John Calvin, seeing him as this defender of the faith. And the next year, they start holding elections for city council, and the old members of the city council get voted out, and new members get voted in, those who are friendly to the Reformation. And so it's after this trial of Servetus that you start seeing the political winds start to change, and you start to see the Reformers actually take the city council at Geneva, and the Reformation truly comes to Geneva with the full support of the magistrate, which was something that Calvin hadn't expected. It's something that Calvin had hoped would happen, but not something he was ever expecting to happen. So it kind of took him by surprise. But that gives him about 11 years where he gets to work unopposed in Geneva for the Reformation of the Church. One of the first things he starts to do is to expand on the institutes. Servetus tore it apart and said this is what's wrong with it. A lot of other people had commented on it, and so he completely rewrites the institutes. And in fact, he considers it a new work by the time it's done. It goes from 17 chapters to 80 chapters. And he completely changes the form of it. If you've read a modern copy of the institutes, he goes through the... he uses the... Apostles' Creed as a formula to explain the institutes of the Christian faith. He starts with explaining God the Father, and then God the Son for Book 2. Then Book 3 goes into the Holy Spirit, and finally in Book 4 he goes through the church and what we are to believe concerning the church. And so he just lays out what the Christian faith is, what the Reformed faith is. He finishes writing most of his commentaries. He doesn't get all the way through his commentaries. There are certain commentaries he never got around to writing. And during his time in Geneva, using his new status as the defender of the faith, as the one who is explaining, systematically explaining Reformed theology to the world, he starts to gather a lot of support from foreign powers. We start to see Thomas Cranmer, the Archbishop of Canterbury, reaching out to him saying, hey, you know what we need to do? We need to get all the Reformed churches together to have an ecumenical council of the Reformed churches. And Thomas Cranmer starts working towards that. John Calvin's working with him to make that happen. Cranmer dies before that's able to happen. We'll get more on Cranmer next week as we get into the English Reformation. We'll talk about Cranmer and Ridley and Latimer next week. John Knox, as Mary comes to the throne in England, John Knox is exiled, and he comes to visit in Geneva and visits Calvin there. We'll get to him in 2 weeks as we get to the Scottish Reformation. And you see Calvin growing in political power and growing in influence around the world as a lot of the Reformation kind of centers around him. To this point, everything had been very localized, very city-based. Each city had the Reformation there, and there was the figure in charge of the Reformation in each of these cities. But it's with the publication of the Institutes of the Christian Religion that it gives the Reformed Church something that they can say, yes, this is what we believe, this is where we stand. During this time, he starts trying to increase the education Geneva. He forms an academy, a college for the teaching of young children. He actually starts a college and an academy. The college eventually becomes the College of Calvin, and the academy becomes the University of Geneva. But in these early days, he's looking for somebody to run this college. He's looking for someone who can take over the education system there in Geneva, and someone who can help him with the preaching ministry in Geneva. And so he gets a friend of his, Theodore Beza, who he had met at the College de Montague when he was studying philosophy, gets Beza to come in and help. Beza also serves as his biographer and his replacement. After John Calvin dies, Beza takes over the ministry in Geneva and continues to see that through until his death. So we do see that's kind of like the life of John Calvin, and that's summarized, it's quick, and it's dirty, and we've gone through a lot. So before we get into the theology, is there anything I need to clarify on the history side? Any questions? Yes. The consistory was the church.
Sorry,
yeah.
And then the city council.
Yeah. So Geneva. So it's Swiss. So the Swiss Confederacy doesn't have kings; they have city governments, and so it's a city council of elected officials. And the elected officials are very wealthy individuals, generally, who can afford to go through the politics to get elected. The city councils. So each city. So from the time of the Roman Empire, there was this idea that you have to have the established religion, all right? So the government says, this is our religion, this is what we are practicing, it doesn't matter what the rest, what the majority believe, this is the religion of the state. And so the state enforces that religion. Prior to the Reformation, Roman Catholicism was the established church throughout Europe, but as you get into Germany and Switzerland, you've got these independent states. They're not, you don't have a king over top of the entire country anymore. You have individual cities that choose which religion this city is going to follow. And so throughout, we have the Lutherans are established throughout much of Germany. You have the Reformed that are established through much of Switzerland and parts of Germany, and even by this point, even up into Scandinavia. So Sweden and Denmark are now Lutheran. That the state government is saying, this is our state religion, this is our state church, and this is what you must believe. When it came to John Calvin's view on that, he believed that there is a separation of powers, that the state and the church are separate powers, the separation of the sword, the power of the sword versus the power of the keys, that the state does not have the power to excommunicate, the state does not have power to teach or to institute sacraments, but the church does not have the power, magisterial power, to execute or to raise armies or to go fight wars. And so that's kind of the way in which Calvin broke down how governments ought to work. But that was kind of a fight, because they had gone from this thing where the state and the church were linked and they were all the same thing. Calvin is trying to separate those powers into two distinct groups. Does that help?
Yeah, it does.
Okay. Yes. That changes with Zwingli. So Zwingli is the one who, after the disaster of supporting the Pope in his wars and realizing papal wars were not Christian and not good, and realizing that the mercenary system wasn't a Christian system, it wasn't a biblically sound system, Zwingli in his Reformation in Zurich starts pushing against the mercenary system and starts pushing for what we think of as the modern concept of Sweden, where it's absolute neutrality. Only defensive wars can be just wars, which is an idea coming from Erasmus. So it's those ideas come out of Zwingli and Ecolampadius, and we start seeing that development during the Reformation. Yes. Well, so like I said, Calvin didn't have any magisterial authority. Once the magistrate has made their ruling, Calvin's not able to countermand the magisterial authority. He has no magisterial authority. He has ministerial authority, not magisterial authority. So when he comes to the beheading, that's about giving him a merciful death, because burning at the stake was a horrible experience. It took way too long, and it was extremely painful, and it was very inhumane, and Calvin was arguing not to do the inhumane death, but to do a more humane, quick execution rather than a slow, painful, inhumane execution. But it's understanding that Calvin had no authority over the council to even ask for that much. He was overstepping his authority even to ask for a quick, painless death over the long, slow, protracted death. Back. Yeah, so yeah, Calvin, we're going to get into this a little bit with his theological distinctives, but is a very pastoral man. We think of him as the big brain, but he does a lot of pastoral work of actually going and ministering to people as a pastor. And we kind of miss that when we're looking at the theological positions of Calvin. We look at the volumes of books that he wrote, and we can forget that he was very active as a pastor and very involved in the lives of the people he was ministering to. So, yeah.
Going back to Geneva for another point of clarification, the Calvin was trying to, establish a form of government in Geneva. It seems like in his mind, he must have had some sense of what the church is over the state in terms of, in other words, I don't mean this in a bad way, but who did Calvin think he was to want to reform the whole government of a city in that way? You know what I mean? Did he see himself as a religious leader having the power and authority to kind of work that out? Or?
Yeah, so remember, Geneva called him. And they asked him to come and reform the church. And because he didn't want to go back. He was in Strasbourg. He was a pastor. He was happy being a pastor in Strasbourg. Geneva calls him and says, we need you to come here and reform the church in Geneva. And so that's when he starts setting these things up. So he starts insisting on these changes because this is what he believes to be biblically required in order for the church to work, that the church is supposed to work like this biblically. And so it's part of his theological understanding of how the church is supposed to work. And that's how he designs Geneva, which we'll get into possibly a little bit into his theological distinctives. But it's important to note that he didn't go to Geneva, take it over, and become a personality there on his own power. He was asked to come in and to do what he did. Anything else before we get into the theology of John Calvin? All right. So one of the things that happens during the life of John Calvin, especially while he's at Geneva, we have the Council of Trent. So the Pope calls the Council of Trent to start dealing with this Protestant Reformation. How do we answer it? How do we answer their claims? And so they start making accusations, and Bullinger and Calvin write various responses in real time as the council is going on. The council extends beyond John Calvin's lifetime. It ends in, 1569 or something like that. So Calvin is dead by the time the council actually releases its final statements, but while it's making its initial investigations and its initial statements, Calvin is responding to those in real time. We will cover the Council of Trent a little bit as we get into the aftermath in week 7 of this series. But basically, the main accusation made by Trent is that you are creating a brand new religion, which Calvin decided, we have to answer this. We have to respond because that is a very important question. Are we creating a new religion, or is this the Church of the Apostles? One thing you'll notice if you read Calvin, if you're reading his commentaries, if you're reading the Institutes, he is quoting the early church fathers a lot. He does a lot of quoting of of Augustine, of Tertullian, of Chrysostom. He just goes through and quotes them on everything, saying, we agree with Augustine here, we agree with Tertullian here, we agree with Chrysostom here. But he also isn't afraid to say, but we only agree with them in as much as they agree with Scripture. The Scripture is authoritative. The church fathers are only authoritative in as much as they are teaching Scripture. And they teach Scripture a lot. It's said that if we take that the early church fathers quoted so much Scripture, we have every verse but two from the Bible found in the writings of the early church fathers. They quoted a lot of Scripture. They put a lot of Scripture with their writings and with their arguments. And so when Calvin is going through the early church fathers, he's going, we can agree with these men because they are agreeing with Scripture. They are teaching Scripture, and this is a proper way of teaching Scripture. With Augustine, he focuses on an element of Augustine that the Catholic Church had abandoned, which is his writings against Pelagius, which is where we get that doctrine of irresistible grace and the idea that we are saved irresistibly. That it is not a work that we do, it's something God does that we receive from him. And so the refuting of free will that Pelagius taught. With Tertullian, he's going through and refuting, on one hand, refuting the Roman Catholic Church's claims that the Pope is the first is the head of the church, and that the Roman Catholic Church is the first church and the church of the apostles, and you have to be part of it to be part of the apostolic church. He argues that they're misreading Tertullian. Tertullian's not saying the bishops are the apostolic succession. Tertullian is saying the books of Scripture are our apostolic succession. And so he goes and he argues in favor of Tertullian and against the Roman Catholic Church, saying we agree with Tertullian, we follow with what he's saying, at least in as much as he is using Scripture. With Chrysostom, there's an interesting one. He's Archbishop of Constantinople back in the 4th century and is a 5th century. He's a great orator. In fact, his name, John Chrysostom, means John the Golden Mouthed, because he is such a great orator that he can enthrall the crowds. But if you read the sermons of John Chrysostom, they read like a commentary, where he is going through Scripture, expounding on Scripture verse by verse, preaching through the verses and expounding on what they mean in context and how it ties to the rest of Scripture and how you are to live your life. And he's going, we had this 1,000 years ago and we lost it. And so he talks about how we are returning to what the church used to do. And this is the way we used to be because we have these writings. And it talks about how the Roman Catholic Church talks about John Chrysostom and says that he's such a great preacher, but then they don't preach like him. So this idea of returning to the teachings of the early church fathers and the practices of the early church fathers by focusing on Scripture and the plain teaching of Scripture. So we see from the Reformed Church then that John Calvin starts to focus on so John Calvin's sermons, this is something that I found wild. He didn't use notes for any of his sermons. He would stand up in front of a lectern with no notes, and he would preach for 1 hour. And he did that 5 times a week. He said that in 1 year, he covered the book of Deuteronomy in 200 sermons. When he first started preaching, so he was required by the city council to preach twice on Sunday and 3 times during the week. He was supposed to preach. He insisted on preaching straight through a book of the Bible every time. He would expound on it, and so just lots of Scripture. Well, he didn't write any notes, so they weren't able to get his sermons afterwards. So the church, after 3 years of this, decided to hire a stenographer to write down his sermons as he spoke so that they could actually record his sermons and read them later, which is how we know what he taught and how he preached. During this time, he's also working around the way in which the liturgy is to be done. So we remember that one of the main arguments against the Roman Catholic Church was that it was idolatrous, that the Mass was idolatry, that the use of statues was idolatry. So the idea of what do we do in liturgy? Pope Julius II, who we discussed last week, was a big supporter of the arts. He got Michelangelo to paint the Sistine Chapel. And you have this idea that, you know, you've got all this great artwork in the church, but you're not actually preaching the gospel. And so the Reformation goes the other direction with that. We're not going to do any art, no ornamentation, no images, nothing. We're only going to have the plain teaching of the word. And so they established the regulative principle of worship, that we only do in worship those things God has commanded. And they start singing psalms. Voltaire comments that Luther and Calvin encouraged nuns and monks to leave the convent only to make all of Europe a convent, because now you've got this idea that the music in Geneva, he has removed musical instruments for 40 years from Geneva because everybody's singing psalms in Geneva. So Voltaire was very critical of it. But you see this idea that there is this movement to sing new hymns and reformed hymns and psalms, to practice the Lord's Supper properly. Now, John Calvin, what he meant by properly was anytime the word of the Lord is preached. So I guess that's 5 times a week. you've got a change to the liturgy, once again, going back to these early church fathers. But you also have John Calvin going on to the church councils and talking about the church councils. Now, the Council of Trent says, we agree that Scripture is authoritative, but you also have to accept that there is an oral tradition passed down from the apostles through the bishops, and so anything that we know comes directly from the apostles, even if it's not written down, we have to accept as authoritative. To which John Calvin says, we can agree to that in as much as you can't prove any of it actually came from the apostles. Says we can agree. If you could prove that any of this came directly from the apostles, we would agree with your apostolic tradition. But we do not believe that the councils of the church or the popes, either one, hold any apostolic tradition, any such tradition. But he goes through and says, we do accept the authority of councils in as much as they agree with Scripture. We do not reject councils outright, but we weigh them against Scripture, and if the finding of the council is in accord with Scripture, we can hold to it. We can say it's authoritative, not because the council is authoritative, but because Scripture is authoritative. And so Luther, in his ministry, had pretty much decided that the first seven ecumenical councils were okay, but as we go through with a finer tooth comb, as Calvin's going through these, we find that we can hold to the first four fairly easily. But once we get to Second Constantinople and Third Constantinople, we start to see less focus on Scripture and more focus on opinions of bishops. And by the time we get to the Seventh Ecumenical Council, the Second Council of Nicaea, we start to see the support for icons and the use of icons in worship, and the condemning of the iconoclasts. And that did not fly in Geneva. Geneva was very strongly pro-iconoclast, and so they weren't having any of that. We cannot accept the Second Council of Nicaea because the iconoclasts were right. Images shouldn't be used in worship. And so they reject the Seventh Council altogether. And so that kind of draws their line in the sand. This is where we stand. We will not do idolatry. We must avoid that at all costs. So I'm realizing I'm running out of time for us to go much deeper if we're going to have any questions. So is there anything I need to clarify there before we go any further or dismiss? Yes. Yes. And I think it was a principle that existed before Calvin, but Calvin definitely clarified it and put it in writing. And in trying to clarify what does the Reformation believe, that is a big part of it. We hold to Scripture and Scripture alone for our authority. Oh, yeah. And, yeah, we didn't really get into all that with Zwingli and Ecolampadius, but, yeah, the whole idea of what the Catholic Mass looked like and why they had to get rid of it, why it's idolatry. We could go through, that could be a whole other section just to go through what the Catholic Mass was and how it formed. But it's important that with Zwingli, we talked about how he started the Reformation, kicked that off, declared himself opposed to the Pope by cooking two sausages in Zurich on the first day of Lent. But with Ecolampadius, his big moment came on Easter, where he refused to insert jokes in the sermon. And he actually preached a scriptural sermon focusing on the resurrection rather than focusing on jokes, as was the custom. And so you have this idea in the Reformation of we are not distracting from Scripture, we are going to preach Scripture plainly and not cause distraction from that. So that's kind of the focus. That's a summary. We could go a lot deeper, but I think that's all we have time for today. So, yes. Oh, that, he was saying that his son went Eastern Orthodox. So that's... So yeah, we are Orthodox Presbyterian. We would have to, yeah. So, yeah, so Eastern Orthodox... okay, we kind of covered this a couple of weeks ago. Well, the Eastern Orthodox are like the Roman Catholic. The Roman Catholic split with the Eastern Orthodox in 1054 AD. Okay. So that's about 1,000 years ago. But they were all part of the same church until then. And then they split. So liturgically, they're very similar. But then the Latin church, the church in the West, made a bunch of changes. And so they're slightly different.
But
they
kind of have their own Bible, which is where we have our Bible.
No, they have the same Bible. They're
they have the same Bible, then
yeah, it's complicated. This is why we study church history, so we can get into the nuance.
Bible, though, right?
Yeah, but so I would argue that we are all using the same Bible. I mean, they use the Greek Septuagint and New Testament. We use for all matters of doctrine, if we have to go back to the original words of Scripture, we use the Greek New Testament, we use Hebrew Old Testament. So we're
using the right Bible.
Yeah, we're using the right Bible. They're using the
But
yeah, we have differences over various theological issues and church government issues. But yeah, in the broader picture, they are Christian too. So any other question? All right. Well, we're going to dismiss because it's
Shut up, Becky.